Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel this evening, the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, you will see in the notes that we've given you this evening, this is the study that we'll be dealing with, and we're going to be dealing with one character for a couple of nights in a row, but we are on page 17 and page 18 in the handout, the booklet that we have on the Passion Week. Pages 17 and 18 this evening. And please, if you'll take that and follow along while we are in the Gospel of Luke this evening, that would be most helpful for you, I trust. The flyer that you've been giving out this week to invite folks out to the services looks like this. It can be yours, a new life in Jesus Christ. Learn how. And it's speaking about this new life that you and I have when we receive Christ as our Savior, born again, regenerated. And from that point on, we have eternal life. The difficulty you and I know well about that life is, like any life, it starts out where you have to, there's a growth process. Life has stages. Life progresses. There is birth, adolescence, teenage years. We grow on then through, as we grow through adolescence into early adulthood, We call all those stages maturity. I came across something on maturity. It says, I have learned to be mature. And as I've matured, I've learned that you cannot make someone love you. All you can do is pester them and hope they wear down and give in. I've learned that one good turn gets most of the blankets. I've learned that it takes years to build up trust. And it only takes suspicion, not proof, to destroy it. I've learned that you shouldn't compare yourself to others. They are more messed up than you think. I've learned that depression is merely anger without enthusiasm. I've learned that you can keep vomiting long after you're finished. I've learned to not sweat the petty things and not pet the sweaty things. I've learned age is a very high price to pay for maturity. I've learned that I don't suffer from insanity. As I grow older, I enjoy it. I've learned that we are responsible for what we do unless we are celebrities. The writer says, I've learned that artificial intelligence is no match for natural stupidity. I like that. I've learned that 99% of the time when something isn't working in your house, one of your kids did it. I've learned that there is a fine line between genius and insanity. I've learned that people you care most about in life are taken from you too soon, and all the less important ones just never go away, and the real pains are permanent. All right. As we talk about maturity, and we're talking about growth, and we're talking about in our own lives, growing. And the challenge we are having as we are dealing with the subject then of this new life in Jesus Christ and what it all is about. We see that the price for it and the lessons on how to live that life and much about the Christian life and the lifelong lessons that God wants us to understand about how much He loves us and what He can do in our lives are lived out, fleshed out for us and found in the lives that really come into full color in the last week of Christ. We're picking characters. Focusing on characters, and we will each evening as we go through because we relate to them well. And this evening what I want to do is take one of the characters that really is a very important character, at least the Bible, spends a lot of time and shines the spotlight on him quite intensely. His name is Peter. The Apostle Peter, probably the foremost of all the apostles, the one that is recognized as the leader of the band of the 12, simply because of, one, his age, number two, his respect as a businessman, number three, probably his personality, a strong personality. And so as we look at Peter this evening, and we look at Luke chapter 5, we're actually tonight, before we see him fall, as it were, in that last week in Christ's life, which we will tomorrow, in his denial of Christ. Before you can really appreciate what happened in Peter's life as a tragedy, you need to go back and really understand how far Peter came. And that's a really important lesson for you and for me. Because when I look at what we're going to study tonight, all to Jesus I surrender, or all, I surrender all. And Peter will do that. And that's happened in my life. That's happened in your life. And yet tomorrow night we're going to see, even after that grand step, that great dedication, that great life of service for Christ, Peter let down his guard for a moment. And when you do, our adversary, as a roaring lion, prowls about, seeking whom he may devour. And we're going to see that tomorrow evening. Please don't miss tomorrow night's, especially after we work through tonight. Luke chapter 5, please. And you need to see an episode that takes place actually about 18 months or so before the Passion Week. And it sets the stage for much that happens in Peter's life during the Passion Week, especially on Thursday, late into Thursday, Thursday night, and into Friday morning. One writer says this: it had been a long night on the Sea of Galilee, one that could make a fisherman curse his trade. Under a pallid moon, Simon and his crew had fed their nets into the inky water, stringing them in a circle hundreds of feet around. The light from their torches was supposed to attract the fish into their trap. But when they drew in the bottom lines, the pulling was strangely easy. Straining their eyes, they searched the black water for any splash of life. But the sea was tauntingly still that night, and the nets repeatedly came up empty. Hour after hour, the men repeated that ritual. First here, then there, then across the bay. Still nothing. The night was turning misty gray as the shivering men pulled in the nets for the last time and rowed for home. You don't read that when you come to Luke chapter 5, verse 1. But that's probably, apparently, what had taken place as we pick up the story in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he gathered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." Let's stop right there. Peter and his brother Andrew and his partners, two of them, James and John, had spent the night fishing with drag nets in the Sea of Galilee. The group had swept through the night without so much as one fish. So at dawn, they beached their boats, ate breakfast, and under a warming sun now that usually happened that time of the day, they engaged in a most tedious but an absolutely necessary process of washing and then mending and arranging their nets, letting them dry then through the day. Once dry, they would fold over half a ton of nets, place them back in the boats for the coming night. In this setting, two scenes now converge as we work our way through Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. And I want to picture you to picture the setting as we see in this passage of Scripture. On this particular day, the monotony of that task of mending, cleaning, drying, and then folding up those nets is broken by the presence of this huge crowd pressing around Jesus. As we said Saturday and then again on Sunday in our studies here, Jesus Christ at this point, Jesus of Nazareth, has been spending months preaching village by village through the regions of Galilee and on several trips down into Judea. And when he is in the Galilee region, folks by the hundreds, yea, by the thousands, come out from villages and towns to hear him. He is the greatest attraction they have had for years. And they don't go home. Many of them will camp out at nights waiting for him to start again the next day, because they will come for two or three days at a time to listen to him. because of his popularity. For weeks now, Jesus had been preaching in the area. He had been healing the sick and casting out demons, and people had been crowding him from all sides, eager for hearing him and eager to hear him pour out more food from heaven. It was all the teacher could do to find a few spare moments to himself. But they would always seek him anyway. And the news of his whereabouts would spread. The crowds would always keep coming. And on this particular day, they would crowd around him, almost forcing him right up against the beaches there on the Sea of Galilee. And wanting then to speak to all the people. This isn't like that amphitheater was when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, right along as the hills went up. Now he's down along the shore. And so for them to be able to hear, what he's going to do is get in a boat and cast out. And then off the water, his voice will carry. Jesus will ask Simon, Peter, to turn his boat into a fishing platform a little ways away from the shore. And Simon then and his fishing partners say yes. They've been fishing all night, but they consent. And in doing so, they themselves become a captive audience, literally. And Jesus will present an object lesson so vivid they will never forget its significance. The Lord's first actual calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John had taken place in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the river Jordan, and when he had done so, on one occasion, Jesus walks up, and the heavens open, and a voice, and the Spirit of God descending in a form of bright light above them, the way a dove would hover above his head. And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the people hear and see something they've never seen before. John had been pointing them to him, "Behold the Lamb of God." And John's own disciple, John the Baptist's own disciple by the name of John and his brother, well, we'll see a little bit later, and Peter's brother, Andrew, James, John, and then later Peter, will all follow. John first, then the others. The months go by. And during the months go by, they are fishermen. And then at that point, Jesus asks them to leave the trade and follow as his disciple. The months go by again. And then Luke 6 takes place. So you have John 1, Luke 5, and then you'll have Luke 6. Listen to what one writer says. The process of choosing and calling these apostles happened in three distinct stages. Careless readers of the Scripture sometimes imagine that John 1, verses 35 through 51, Luke 5, 1 through 11, and the formal calling of the apostles in Luke 6, 12 through 16 are contradictory accounts of how Christ called his apostles. There is no contradiction. The passages are simply describing different stages of the apostles' calling. In John 1, 35 through 51, for example, Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, and Nathanael encounter Jesus for the first time. This event occurs near the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the wilderness near the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was ministering. Andrew, John, the others were there because they were already disciples of John the Baptist. But when they heard their teacher single out Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God," they followed him. This is called phase one. It was their calling to conversion. It illustrates how every disciple is called first to salvation. This stage of the disciples' call did not involve full-time discipleship. The gospel narrative suggests that although they followed Jesus in the sense that they gladly received his teaching and submitted to him as teacher, they remained at their full-time jobs, earning a living through regular employment. Phase two of their calling is a call to ministry, Luke 5, which describes the event in detail. This was the occasion when Jesus pushed out from the shore to escape the press of the multitude. And after he finishes teaching, he instructs Peter to launch out. We'll talk about that in a moment. It was on the heels of that miracle that Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men."
According to Matthew, Andrew and Peter immediately left their nets and followed him. From that point on, they will be inseparable from the Lord as disciples. Catch this. Matthew 10, 1-4, Luke 6, 12-16 describe a third phase of their calling. This is their calling to apostleship, out from the disciples. It was at this point that Christ selected and appointed 12 men in particular and made them his apostles. That'll come some months later. Tonight, though, as we look in Luke chapter 5, he is calling them to be followers of him, much in the same way he asks you and me to be full-time disciples, in a sense. All to Jesus I surrender. Luke alone will discuss this as they abandon their fishing business and become permanent full-time disciples. In other words, give him first place in their life and everything. But in this episode, the Lord's going to target Peter in particular, since he would be the recognized leader of the 12. So on this morning, as you look in that booklet that I've given you and view your life of service to Christ, as you do this morning in this passage and this evening as you and I think about this, I hope you have the same sense of commitment as Peter would. So let's look at that morning episode tonight. The command is come, follow. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Three things are implied, three implications. Number one, as I look in verses 1, 2, and 3 that we've already read in Luke 5, it means that you give him, you are giving him initial access to our lives. At the very beginning, we give him complete access to our lives. By the way, if you're going to do that, it means you, it must be in the right place. In the right place to hear the Lord speak to us. For it says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. What does it mean to hear the word of God? Would somebody shout, just blurt it out. To hear the word of God. What are the people doing when they hear the word of God? They are listening to Jesus what? Teach, preach. They are hearing him preach what? The word of God. Okay. They came to hear the word of God. This, like other occasions, the crowd surged to hear. What captures their attention is this little phrase, Jesus is preaching the word of God. And surely, they're intrigued by the miracles. I mean, nobody fed them like he had. That captures their attention. But folks, catch something now. Very, very important. That term that we call the Word of God. When someone says to you, we're here to hear the Word of God, we're here to listen to the what? The Word. The preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of then the Bible. Okay? The phrase that occurs here is not the synonym, does not mean the same that you and I think of as our Bible, as is commonly used in Christian circles today. The phrase Word of God here in the Greek language, and I don't want to spend much time on it, is something, though, that we refer to as a subjective genitive, which is actually very, very meaningful. It indicates source. We would say the Word of God, or it could be translated the Word. When I say source, it means it comes what? From God. And so they're listening to, they came to hear a word from God. Does that make sense? So right above the word of, you can put an ellipsis or a parenthesis there, and you can put the word from, because that of there implies source, or the word that comes or is out of God, from God. Indicating source. The people were listening to Jesus speak the word that is coming directly what? From God. When Jesus is speaking, who's talking? God. When he spoke, they literally heard God speak. You have heard it said in the past, thou shalt not, but I say unto you. Do you catch that? They are hearing God speaking. It was now for the first time. Your sins are forgiven you. Do this. They're hearing what? God talking to them. The good news of forgiveness, salvation, eternal life. Now, don't miss that when you hear something then like John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Who can say that but what? God. See. Jesus' teaching and preaching was strikingly then different from any rabbi of his day, whose authority was always connected. And when the rabbis preached in Jesus' day, the one thing they always did is repeatedly quote and cite other rabbis. They were known for their teaching by the number of rabbis and the writings of rabbis that they could quote. Jesus didn't speak as an Old Testament scholar or a theologian. What he spoke was not philosophical speculation or rabbinic tradition. It was the voice of God. And when he spoke with personal divine authority. Matthew 7:29, no one spoke with that authority. Jesus repeatedly taught that he had been sent by God and thus spoke the truth. John 8:31, 32, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and finish it with me, and the truth will set you free. What will set you free? My word. The what? The truth. So they came to hear what? A word from God. No wonder they press on him. No wonder they come to crowd. They are hearing God. Being in the right place, giving God access to your life, being in the right place to what? Hear the Word of God. I have to ask you a question. Do you do that? Christian? In his book on our spiritual lives that Steve Ferrer writes called Point Man, talking about husbands in their leadership role, he cites something. Farrar writes about what he calls spiritual anorexia. He says a lot of rock stars die young. It seems to go with the territory, whether it's from a plane crash, a drug overdose. It seems to happen frequently. He says, though, when I was younger, I was especially stunned to read the newspaper on February 1983 and find the singer by the name of Karen Carpenter had died at the age of 32. Even more baffling is what killed her. It wasn't a plane crash. It wasn't a drug overdose. Karen Carpenter died from something called anorexia nervosa. When we heard the news, most of us asked, what? What's that? Anorexia nervosa is extreme body emaciation caused by an emotional or psychological aversion to food and eating. The condition occurs predominantly young women whose body weight has dropped to half of normal. Then he goes on to describe that. He says this, I'm convinced there's such a thing as spiritual anorexia. And the enemy has been incredibly successful in spreading it. In the spiritual realm, it's not partial to women. What is spiritual anorexia? Spiritual anorexia is an aversion to reading the scriptures. We have all seen tragic pictures of starving people in other countries. Anorexic men, women, are just as weak spiritually as those children we see in some of those photos. Why? Because they lack spiritual nutrition. He goes on to say this. George Gallup, the famous pollster, is a committed Christian who was recently interviewed by Leadership magazine. Leadership asked Gallup whether any of his poll results had surprised him. Oh, yes, he said. I'm amazed at the low level of Bible knowledge. It's shocking to see that only 42% know that Jesus was the one who even preached the Sermon on the Mount. Are they reading the Bible, Gallup says. From our studies, he says, the Bible is clearly not being read by most Christians. It's revered, he says, but not read. End of quote. Gallup is describing, Farrar says, spiritual anorexia. The vast majority of men I know who are spiritual anorexics believe that the Bible is inspired by God. Most of them own several translations, including at least one study Bible. They hold it in high esteem, yet they rarely read it, except at church, when they remember to bring it. When I was working on my doctorate, he says, I asked more than 1,000 Christian men in a survey that I conducted across the 48 continental United States how often in an average week they interacted with the Lord in the Scriptures. 45% reported one time a week or less. The majority of these men are committed Christians and attend church more than once a week. They are not on the fringes of our church. Most would be considered pillars in their local congregation, yet half of them are spiritually anorexic. Is it possible that nearly 50% of the Christian men who lead their families, lead their churches, don't read the Word of God? For a number of years, he said, I myself was a spiritual anorexic. I wasn't growing in my Christian life. And no wonder. My intake of the Word was hit and miss. I always meant to read the Scripture, but somehow other things crowded out my time. I would plan on reading the Bible just before I went to bed, but by the time I hit the sack, I was just too tired. I'll get up and I'll do it early in the morning, I would say to myself, but when the morning came, it got crowded out again. Day after day, week after week, month after month, I had the best of intentions, but somehow I never got into a consistent pattern. As a result, I made a personal commitment to begin each day by reading Scripture. I've been doing this now for years, and yet every single morning, I'm tempted to skip my Bible reading. Amazing. Allow me to describe the situation. As I come down the stairs in the morning, straight ahead of me is the front door. I know that just outside the door is a fresh, brand new, hot off the press newspaper. I love newspapers. I love to scan the front page, then turn to the sports section, drink in every word. My idea of a great vacation is to go where I can get a copy of the Los Angeles Times, we'd say the San Francisco Chronicle, then spend the first hour of each day reading through it. Every morning at home, as I step off the stairs, I have to make a decision. What I want to do is open my front door, pick up the paper. What I need to do is make a left turn, go over to the bookshelf in my family room, and get my Bible instead. Every single morning, it's the same dilemma. Nearly every morning of my life, I have to make a conscious effort to read the Word of God. You'd think it would get easier the longer I make that choice. But you know something, he says? It does not. At least not for me. The temptation to do something else is always there. But I need to. And I need to because first it reminds me that there is a God who is ruling in the affairs of my life. In other words, society lives as though there's no God. And I need to be reminded as I read the Word of God that before I face the day, there is a God who is in control of my life and circumstances. Amen? I need to be in the Word second because I need to be reminded of what is true. There is a right and there is a wrong and there is consequence for wrong decisions. I am not to repay evil for evil. My morning briefing gives me a perspective that I don't get in the world. I need God's commentary out of the Word every morning. A Christian man, a woman in this society is swimming upstream against the current. And without that nutrition of the Word, you will tire and be dragged off by the sheer force of the contemporary current. Thirdly, the morning briefing in the Word of God reinforces my convictions. And he goes on. You know what, folks? If God is going to have control of your life and you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to be like these. You need to hear from what? God. But notice something else. Being in the right place means to stop activity and listen to the Lord. In verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now notice, Jesus speaks to Peter privately. He singles out Peter. And he will talk to him. I keep referring to him as Peter, but Peter was sort of a nickname. Okay? It means rock. Like Rocky. Petros was his name. Peter. And the Greek word means a piece of a rock, a stone. In John 1:42, John describes that first encounter Peter had with Jesus. And when Jesus met Peter, he said, now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is what? Stone. Those were apparently the first words Jesus ever said to him. And from then on, Rocky became his nickname. Okay? And that nickname was significant, and the Lord had a specific reason for choosing Rock. By nature, Simon is a brash, vacillating, sometimes undependable man. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something, but then bails out before finishing it. Jesus changed Simon's name, it appears, because he wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder about him of who he should be. And from that point on, whenever he wanted to send a subtle message, he would either call him Simon, which means you're acting like your old self, or he would call him Rock, Rocky, Peter. See, and changed him. Tommy Lasorda had done something like that. You remember him, don't you? Down south, Los Angeles. Former professional baseball manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, tells a story of a young, skinny baseball pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. The youngster was somewhat timid, but had an extraordinary, powerful, and accurate arm. Lasorda was convinced that the young pitcher had the potential to be one of the greatest ever. But Lasorda said the young man needed to be more fierce and competitive, so he needed to lose that timidity. Lasorda then gave him the nickname that was exactly the opposite of his personality. He called him Bulldog. And over the years, that's exactly what Oral Hershiser became, one of the most tenacious competitors who ever took the mound in the major leagues. That nickname became a perpetual reminder of what he ought to be, and before long, it shaped his whole attitude. Simon needed to become a rock, and that's why Jesus named him so, so he could either chide him or gently commend him. Being in the right place, being open to the Lord. Notice in this passage, giving him an access to your initial access means being open to the Lord. At Jesus' request, Peter gives his boat, I'm at your disposal. Now notice, we don't know how much attention Peter was paying to Jesus' message. He's been up all night. Since I've flown out here, I'm still on East Coast time. It is for me right now 5 minutes to 11 p.m. Okay? I'm in a different time zone. Lucy and I are waking up every morning here sometime right around 4:30, 5 o'clock without alarm clocks. 4 o'clock, getting up sometimes here at 3:30 in the morning. Why? Because we get up every morning back home before 6. So it's 3. We're rise and shine and ready to go. If you look at me right now, I'm usually sleeping by this time. Okay? How am I doing? Sleeping? Okay? Peter's been up all night, not 3 hours out of sync. He's been up all night working. Now he goes out in the middle of the day, hot sun, middle of the morning, excuse me. And probably sitting in the boat like this. Jesus is talking, and he's probably half sleeping. You ever sat that way when preacher preaches? Your eyes are kind of propped open, and you're going, I wish he would get... No, you're not saying that at all. Okay? You're thinking, though, Jesus knows what Peter's thinking. Whatever the case, he's going to get his full attention. But notice, secondly, giving him initial access, and I'm going to hurry here in the next 5 minutes, giving him ultimate acquiescence in our lives, verses 4 and 5. Ultimate acquiescence. In other words, to consent, to comply without protest. It means saying yes. How do you respond when God's trying to tug at your heart? When he had finished speaking to the crowd, Jesus says to Simon, and the verb is second person singular. In other words, he says this to Peter. Peter, in other words, you. Simple, second person singular, meaning he's talking to you. Put out into the deep water. And then he says to the entire crew, and this verb now is second person plural, all of you now, let down your nets for a catch, for a draft. Peter agrees willingly to take the boat out in spite of the nature of the request. Now listen, I want to read something from one of my favorite older commentators by the name of F.B. Meyer. He writes, Peter had fished these waters from boyhood. There was nothing in the craft with which he was not familiar. The habits of the fish, the hours and spots most suitable for taking them, the effect of the climatic conditions. In all this, Peter is most proficient. He would have hotly resented any interference on the part of any other fisherman of his acquaintance. And now he found himself suddenly confronted with a bidding which was contradicted by all his experience, by the universal maxim and practice of generations of fishermen, and by the bitter failure of the preceding night, which had left him now jaded, weary, and out of heart. He would be prepared to obey the slightest precept that came from the master's lips. But how could one who had spent his day in the carpenter's workshop of a mountain village be competent to take command of a boat and direct the casting of a net? The morning was no time for fishing. The glare of light revealed the meshes of the nets, and the fish were to be found not in the deep, but in the shallower part of the lake. All the fishermen who might see his boat putting out at such an hour, laden with nets and evidently prepared for fishing, would laugh and call him crazy. Is it not thus with all who have been greatly used by Christ? And Simon answered and said, Master, verse 5, we have worked all night and caught nothing. Probably surprised that a carpenter would presume to tell him how to fish, Simon answered and said, Master, Greek word is epistates. Epistates, it means chief, commander. We would say, well, you're the boss. Okay, you're the boss. You're the chief. You're the commander. And that's what he does. You see, Jesus' request is completely contrary to all logic, to all reason. He told Peter to cast out that boat, take it out into deep water. That's the wrong place. It's the wrong time of day. It's too deep for these nets. Also, Joel Green, researcher who had cites David Bivens' work, Miraculous Catch, identifies the nets being used as trammel nets. T-R-A-M-M-E-L. They are made of linen. They don't look like fishing nets that you and I see. They're more like cheesecloth. Visible to fish during the day. That's why they're used at night, requiring 2 to 4 men to deploy and need washing every morning. During daylight, fish would see these and avoid them. It's like swimming into a wall. Thus, these nets were only for night fishing. So it defies all logic. But giving him ultimate acquiescence means also saying yes, in spite of previous experience. Peter, in verse 5, is tired after no results of fishing. He responds by acknowledging Christ's authority, but expresses doubt. But, at your bidding, that word, but, okay, whatever you say, you're the boss. And that's what they do, in spite of the reaction. The Lord asks you and me to do some things in our lives that logically you and I would go, huh, that's going to work. I just tell them. I do this. I obey. I respond to my parents. I love my wife. I love my husband. I do this. And the Lord says that He'll honor that. He'll do something miraculous in our home. I don't get it. If I take this position, if I do this, if I trust Him in spite of this, I believe in creation. I do these things in all the logic around the world that tells me differently. I'm going to trust Him. I'll take Him at His word. And we'll trust Him at His word. And you know what? The world looks at you and it looks at me and they just stand on the shore. Do you believe they're actually going to do that in the middle of the day? Giving Him willing abandonment of our lives, verses 6 through 11, and with this we close. To Peter's surprise, the boat, propelled by oar and sail, Meyer writes, had passed over many well-known fishing grounds and had kept its course in the midst of the lake. Before our Lord told them then, He says, let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish in their net to break. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Do you see this? You know what's fascinating about this passage of Scripture? Jesus took them to the exact spot. And as He took them to this exact spot, go right over here, right here, now, right here, right here, right here, let down the nets. And they let down the nets. And they bring in a draft of fish so full that it breaks the nets. Right there. How in the world did he know to go right there? Because he is the omniscient, all-knowing Creator. He knows everything about you. He knows every hair on my head. That's not a real challenge. But he knows everything, okay, about everyone. Do you know what? He knows where every one of his creatures is. So much so that one time he tells Peter, do you know what? There happens to be a fish. If you go down a few blocks that way, there's a fish with a coin in its mouth. I've just seen that. Go get it. He sees everything about your life. And you wonder, can he take care of us? And he brings those fish together. That's the omnipotence of Jesus Christ. And with that, and I have to close now, and with that, Peter can hardly drag the net in. And what Peter now does, and notice in verses 8 and 10, and when Peter saw it, this deep consciousness of personal inability, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What does it say? "O Lord." Before this, he said, "Well, you're the boss, epistatis." Now he changes it and says, "You are what? Kurios, what? Lord God. The Lord." And he realizes, I am in the presence of something overwhelming. Completely over. No more epistatis. Well, you're the master, you're the chief. You are Lord. And with that in mind then, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." At this point, when he's first starting out, "Go away, I'm sinful." Later on, after he has sinned, and we're going to see this tomorrow night, and then later on in John 21, and with this we close, later on, when Peter has failed the Lord at one point, and he's back out there fishing again. Remember that time when they catch so many fish, they can't drag him in? This time when he said, "It's the Lord," he doesn't say, "Depart from me." What does Peter do? Jumps out the boat and runs to him. "When I was first saved, it used to frighten me to death when I would fail the Lord, thinking, uh-oh, he's going to punish me. But now the longer I'm saved, when I realize I let the Lord down and there's an opportunity, what do we do now as we grow in maturity? We don't run from him. What ought we to do? Run to him." Time's gone and we need to wrap it up tonight because it's getting late in the hour. It's about 8 minutes after eight. Let's quit, but let's do something. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. Jesus is going to say, "Come follow me and I will make you to be fishers of men." Literally it means, I will make you to catch people alive. Or the euphemism is, I will make you to catch people to give them eternal life. We will catch fish instead of to catch fish so that they may die, you will catch fish in order to give men what?
Life.
Is what he's telling him. That's how the Greek idiom works out. You will gather people to hear the word so they can have what? Life. And they will give their lives now to do that. Amen? To give people life. They won't do it. They will give them the word that will give them life. That's what you and I have a chance to do because we know that He is Lord in our lives. He is our Savior. Would you pray with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? In just a moment, we're going to sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give." Dan will come and lead us. Pastor will come and close the service in a moment. But I have several questions, and I won't prolong them this evening. You need to get home, get rested, so you're back tomorrow and have an opportunity to serve the Lord tomorrow with eagerness, excitement, and enthusiasm in a rested body. But in order to do that, I hope that in our day and in the hastiness of our day, there are some things from this lesson that impact you and me as believers. One, God's trying to speak to me each and every day of my life. And I need to be in a spot where I can listen to Him and hear His Word. Are you? Are you? And as you listen to that word and He speaks to our heart, is it, well, you're the boss? Or, no, you're Lord. Omnipotent. Omniscient. All-powerful. All-knowing. Our everywhere present God. With me every hour. Wherever I go, whatever I do, He sees. How's your walk with the Lord this evening? How's your time with the Lord today? I do not want to beat up anyone's heart at all. So if it sounds like that, please, that's not my intent. But you can measure a little bit the seriousness of your walk with God by letting me just ask you this question. So how much time did you spend in His Word today with Him? That's an oops question. But it is a heart-searching question. Because it does help us calibrate our seriousness in our relationship. And the importance that He sees that we give to Him. Pastor, Dr. Burgett, the Lord has challenged my heart some things about what Peter went through in my life. Pray for me, please. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Has the Lord stirred your heart in those matters? Time with Him, surrender to Him, trust in Him, not the doubt. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Amen. Amen, yes. Amen. Hands on the left and several on the right. Thank you. You may take them down. Amen. Instead of saying, depart from me, for I am sinful, say, Lord, I run to You, for I am sinful. Perhaps tonight, Lord, stirred your heart, and I'm just going to receive the Lord. I need to settle that tonight. I need to come back to the Lord tonight. If that be the case, let us help you this evening on the first verse as we sing, All to Jesus I Surrender. Hey, by the way, after I pray and we sing that song, don't fib, don't lie. Listen to the words that you're singing. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Father, I pray You'd speak to hearts, challenge hearts that may need to surrender to You tonight. I do also pray that You would bless those who've raised their hand this evening for areas in their relationship, their walk, their time with You. Give them great grace, courage, and an attitude and a renewal to again give their lives and their dedication, their hearts back to You, please. I pray in Jesus' name. Pastor, please.
Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Please stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. I've asked Pastor Pelletier if he will just sing through this. We'll have him sing the first stanza. And if you'd like to come and pray, you have a need in your heart tonight, you come. Just come and kneel and pray. I'm going to ask the evangelist, would you please stand at the front here? And for any that would need to talk with him and say just a word, you may do that. But otherwise, just come kneel and pray very quickly. We're not going to prolong this tonight. Pastor Pelletier, sing for us, heads bowed and eyes closed, as God speaks to our hearts.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender. All to Jesus. me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender. I surrender all.
Our Father, we thank You for speaking to our hearts tonight. What a God You are. What a wonderful Savior You are. Thank You, Lord, that we have learned that we can trust You with our lives. We can't trust ourselves, but we can trust You. God bless Your people as they've heard this message. Holy Spirit, just will You seal in every heart and mind the truth that's been preached here tonight. And just enliven us, quicken us with that great truth. And increase our desire to hear Your word, Your voice, and that personal one-on-one level through the Scriptures. Now, as we go tonight, we pray that You will give us a safe journey home. We pray that You will protect us on the way. We pray, our Father, that You will grant to Your people tonight a wonderful time of rest and refreshing. Pray, Lord, that tomorrow that Your blessing will be evident in their lives, at the workplace, at home, wherever they might be. And God, for the service tomorrow, that it might be filled with the blessing of God. Thank You for this hour. Thank You for Your work in our hearts. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.